the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank you that every word of God is flawless. And Lord, we thank you that every word of the Lord is profitable for instruction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. We pray that you would give us wisdom today as we consider this parable of the talents. Lord, by your grace, we will consider certain aspects in the Equip Hour, and Pastor Stu Johnston will be addressing other aspects of that parable. And we pray that you would give us grace to hear what you would say to us, O Lord Christ. And we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. Let's begin by turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. And if you want to be looking at an abbreviated portion of that, that's contained on the back page of that, which is kingdom stewardship, what will Christ require at the judgment? And I'm going to be reading some of the portions of that this morning in this context. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 15. For it, the kingdom, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And then Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. How many of you know what a summation is? Has anybody ever heard that term, summation? A wrap up, yes. And how many of you have ever sat on a jury before? A number of you have done that. Well, what tends to happen in a courtroom, or what should happen, is that there, during the course of a trial, evidence is presented. Why is that important here with what we're talking about? Because I believe the Lord has impressed upon several of us, probably all of us at some point or another, the importance of the entrustment of the scripture and of the gospel and of the fact that Jesus is going to return. So during a trial, as the evidence is presented, the person who is trying to summarize the evidence presents it, and it's given in light of what people call jury instructions. Part of those jury instructions contains a portion that says you're not only to consider the amount of the evidence, but you're supposed to consider also the quality and the convincing force of the evidence. I believe that the convincing force of the evidence is without question. It is unequivocal, and we can choose to live as if the Lord is not coming back at our peril. But when the Lord does return, he is going to sit on his glorious throne, and all of the earth is going to be silent before him. So that's what we want to talk about today as we consider this. First of all, in the portion of evidence, that is, according to Merriam-Webster, something that furnishes proof. God has made himself known and knowable through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the clear message and the implication of the parable of the talents has to do with the fact that Christ will return. So I want to go into the parable itself and read it in some more detail, and then we'll talk about it and ask some questions about it. In verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here. I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Before we move on, I'd like to read a few verses off of the portion that says kingdom stewardship, what will Christ require at the judgment. And one is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So my first question to open it up is, what is the character of the master? Who wants to help us to understand in the parable, what is the character of the master? What can we discern from this passage, what the master is like?
He has
the last or the final say-so, the final word, Reuben says, yes. What else can we discern about the master from the parable that we read?
He expects results.
Yes. Judy says he expects results. There's going to come a time when there's an accounting, and he's going to call them to account according to the parable. What else? Yes, Lance.
The account
he expects
is based upon the amount that gives.
Yes.
Every person is given something. And while it varies, the expectation of fruit from what has been given is there.
The amount of the entrustment is based upon the person's ability. Is that what you're saying? So there are different gifts that are given to different people individually. Your giftedness is not Reuben's giftedness necessarily. They differ according to the benevolence and the generosity of the master. Anything else? Yes. Okay, that's a component, and I would consider that to be an accusation. Is there any evidence that he is a person like that, like the wicked, unfaithful servant says he is? Just looking at the parable, people are shaking their heads no and saying no. And why do you say no? That those things that the wicked, unfaithful servant is attributing, as it were, to the master are not true. How do we know that?
He seems to be finding some kind of excuse against the demands of the master.
Yes. Yes.
He's accusing him of evil or of false in character.
Yes. That's right. I would agree with that. He's accusing the master of some form of evil or some quality that, or negative character trait that's not characteristic of the master himself. Yes.
It's a common caricature of God that is frequently more manifested.
He's created a figment of his own imagination, hasn't he? Yeah. Yes, I see a hand back there. An internalizing of his own bad character and trying to project it onto someone else. What do we know from this parable about, is there another hand back there? Did I see your hand, Paul? Sorry. This is a, I'm sorry? The master is just, isn't he? Yes, and what do you mean when you say the master is just? You say the master is just, and indeed he is. And if you talk about the servant that had the one talent, the master is eminently just, isn't he? Does the master have other qualities besides justice? What are those?
Fairness.
There is fairness in him. There is justice in him. What else is there that's a quality of this master according to our parable? I'm sorry? What is it?
Generosity.
He's gracious, isn't he? The master is gracious. And how do we know from the parable that the master is generous and gracious?
He gave each of them talents.
That's right. He gave them this from the outset. He entrusted them with his own property, didn't he?
I'd like to challenge the word fairness. I find that to be, it strikes me that fairness is a subjective opinion.
I got you. How about gracious?
Yes.
He's perfectly gracious. Yes. He's also very patient. And how do you know that, Greg? Yes. He went away for what? A long time is what the scripture says. He's gone for a long, long time. Now, I added an extra long in that, but he's gone away for a long time. Yes, without question. Now, yes, Alicia. Yes, so let me ask you this question. What do we know about what is true with regard to the talents themselves? There's factual information. What do we know about those in particular? The question is, there is an unquestionable fact of what? Each of these servants knows what? Without any doubt in his mind, what does he know? At the time of the entrustment, there's no question as to who gave it to him, right? What else does he know in his mind? I'm sorry? They are of great value. Yes. That's a beautiful point. Without looking in the footnote in the ESV, how much do you think, according to this, a talent is worth? Anybody want to guess? So now nobody wants to guess, so you can look in the footnote. It's considered to be 20 years wages for a laborer. So a person would work 20 years if it were a laborer. Presumably there are people that are merchants or otherwise that would make more money. But what does it say when you're given five talents, you're given more than a lifetime? For a lot of people, that would be two lifetimes of entrustment. Yes, Lance. That's right. There isn't. Yes. And how, Lance, would you apply that assumption of stewardship with regard to the talents and to people when it comes to the evidence for the Lord's return in our present day? Yes. 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 That's right, Reuben. Yes. Did the master give beyond his ability, but beyond the person's ability? Now, it's obvious that there's a challenge component to the talent. The person entrusted with five talents, for example, went out and made five more. You know, you contrast that with what the master says to the wicked and unfaithful servant, "You should have given my money to the bankers. You could have at least given it over to somebody who was competent to do something with it." But it did require what? It required work and planning and thought and oversight and diligence and paying attention to what was there. Yes? I believe that stewardship would be responsible management or oversight. Yes. For the benefit of another. That's absolutely true. It's not, you know, a person who's considered to be a steward does not own the things himself or herself. Yes, that's right. That's an important distinction. Yes, to take care of it and not to lose it. So Dan, it seems to me, might be taking issue with something we've said here, that a fundamental premise is to take care of what's been entrusted to the person and not to lose it. So according to that, do you believe that the unfaithful servant that the scripture says is unfaithful, anybody want to respond to Dan besides me? I saw Alicia's hand first. If Alicia, if you would please speak up, your way back in the back. And yes, it's operating according to the way that the master or the one who entrusts it to the trustee wants it done. And branching out a little bit more, does anybody believe that it's entirely clear what each of these individuals, these stewards, is supposed to be doing with the money. Is that clear? How do we know that that is clear? Yes, Nicholas. Well, according to this, this is money he's talking about. Well, we'll get to that. But I think one of the things he's getting at is the Lord has given, what has the Lord given to us in this present era by which we are going to be held account? We're going to be giving an accounting for. Yes, Mike.
Points back to God's omniscience. Because he understands the unknown. He knows what someone's potential is. That's why there are 5 and 2 and 4. So the whole premise of the parable offers a level of omniscience or superiority for God, because he knows what's inside of someone's potential. I don't know what your potential is and you don't know what mine is. But he does.
Yes.
The winners took risks, were fearless. The loser did not, and was fearful. So I think getting inside of that is the
one more comment. Yes, Greg. Yes. Very definitely. And we'll talk about that too, hopefully. What did the actions of the stewards prove about what they knew? This gets to the question of what is stewardship? And let's talk about the ones that were entrusted with the 5 and then the 2. How did their actions prove what they knew? Yes. Yes. I wanted to talk about, yes, Paul. It's interesting to me as we think about what's going on here, and this gets to Dan's comment and Dan's question. The individuals are given amounts of money. They don't have the same amount of return when they receive that money, but that some of them go out and make more with it. Some of them work, and one of them does not. And when we get to the question of what did they understand, a couple of things they understood was were they actually did receive money. They received something that was very tangible. So, Alicia, you can make your comment, and I wanted to say one more thing. Okay. I want to talk about what the steward who had the one talent knew. What did he know about his master's character? Yes, Ian. Didn't catch all of that. I'm sorry. Okay. Let's get to the portion about how are the warnings, etc., of these parables lead us to repentance and faith in Christ. Yes? Yes. Alicia says that he gave to each according to his own ability. He didn't give them too much for them to be able to manage according to each his own ability. Yes, Paul. Do you believe that the individual knew what his duty was because he had been given the gifts according to his duty? Okay. Yes. Deborah. What Debbie said is beautiful. So I want to sort of turn a corner here, and I want to try to distinguish between faith and works. So who wants to address the question as to whether in this parable the Lord is ultimately talking about money? He is obviously talking about money. So why is he talking about money? That's the first question. And the second is he ultimately talking about money? Is this all about what people would call kingdom capitalism and improving what you make and building and having more? The money is analogous to our faith. And what do you mean by that? If the Lord has given you faith, how is that an entrustment? Yes. Let me read you something by one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg. And he's talking about the very thing that Greg is talking about. Now, ultimately, for the Christian, is the amount of faith that you've been given, if it's saving faith, are you going to be numbered among the goats if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins? Is this about you're being judged by works and you're going to, whether your works are perfect and acceptable or whether your works are not perfect or acceptable, is that ultimately the way that you're judged as a Christian? Really, really important distinction here. Yes. Yes. Well, the point I'm getting at is the stewardship of the talents, the stewardship of your talent and of your faith is given to you as a gift from God. The Lord gives you saving faith. And I just want to read this portion by Alistair Begg. There's a difference between the Lord, the way the Lord is going to deal with those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have not. And this is for the Christian having to do with the entrustment of what he has given you and our stewardship of that. He says, do you want to be a shabby little cottage or do you want to be a palace fit for the king? Do you want to be a dark, decaying hut tolerating lustful gazes, dealing with others bitterly, and ultimately serving only yourself? Why would we ever settle for that? Every seemingly bitter blow that falls from God's hand comes from a father who wants to guard his little ones from the fangs of sin. Sometimes, like a good surgeon, God opens our eyes to cancerous sin that has taken root in part of our lives. And God, by his Spirit, and we, in the power of his Spirit, must do whatever it takes to cut it away, lest it spread beyond control and kill us. Your Father in heaven never intends to harm you. This is the God who sacrificed his only Son to block you from the wide gate that leads to destruction. Every seemingly bitter blow that falls from his hand comes from a father who wants to guard his little ones from the fangs of sin. He does not desire to hurt you. He does not desire that you languish in sin and hurt, and he certainly does not desire for you to spend eternity apart from him. His good pleasure is not in punishment. Instead, for any who would believe, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So I want to summarize a little bit of where we've gotten to when it comes to the person who's entrusted with the one talent One thing that is crystal clear for him is he has received this money. This money is a real thing, and he has made a set and deliberate purpose to bury it in the ground. And a long, long time has gone by. And it's like the Edgar Allan Poe telltale heart. He knows it's there. It continues to plague him in his conscience, if he would listen to his conscience, but we believe that his conscience is seared as with a hot iron. And that is the way people today are when it comes to the things of God. How many of you have encountered people that make fun or make light of things, eternal things, make fun of things having to do with heaven and hell, using the terminology, what in the H are you doing, or just throwing that word around? It's a very serious and deadly thing to be trifling with. And so I wanted to make the point before we finish today, there is a difference between a stewardship of your gifts and being saved and justified. And where is our justification? How are we justified? Justified in Christ, yes. We're justified and reconciled to him by his shed blood on the cross. So we're at a place, if you're an unbeliever, you are justified by going to Christ and believing on him and repenting of your sins. Would you not repent and believe on Jesus now and trust him so that you may live a life that is pleasing to him? Now, Alistair Begg also says, how do you come to Jesus? And that is through your faith in him. You come to Jesus through your faith in him. Let's turn to John chapter 3, and we'll get back and talk about how this relates to the talents in a minute. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So he's talking about a person being born again who understands the things of God. And that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with a person who has received a lot more than he is making use of, or not using good stewardship, who doesn't even begin to think about what is pleasing to God. Now, what's going to happen to the person who's received the entrustment of life and the understanding and the knowledge of God who rejects that knowledge? And I think that that's what the parable of the talents is illustrating. It's a deliberate set purpose of a person to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what is the solution for a person who is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and ignoring what he knows in his heart to be true? Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What is the solution for that person? What is the remedy for that person? Say it again.
He must be born again.
Yes. Born again by the Spirit of God. Right? Be given a new heart. And there's a passage in here that I've got. It's in Ezekiel, it's chapter 36, 26. And it has to do, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The righteousness of God," this is Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24, "the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe." And so he needs to be given a new heart, and he needs to have his heart of stone removed and given a heart of flesh. And who alone can do that? What does this say about your unbelieving relatives? What needs to happen with them? How should we be thinking about our unregenerate relatives and friends and work colleagues? Yes. It's all in God's hands, and the Lord has to do the work of regenerating for that person. There's a devotional that I would commend to your reading this morning, and it has to do with the man who had the child, the son, that nobody could do anything to save or help. And what did Jesus say to those people? He said, "Bring him to me." And so the point of that devotional by Charles Spurgeon is that we should bring those people to Christ. We should come before him in prayer and ask the Lord to do the work of regenerating. And the stewards at heart are no better apart from being regenerated. You will not make good exercise, you will not exercise good use of your gifts if the Lord hasn't given you a new heart. Anyone who does what is good comes to the light that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. And the Lord causes us to want to do what is good, and the Lord gives us a new heart to be motivated to do what is right. And I think I had this illustration in my notes. When the Lord impresses upon you that he is, and he is the rewarder of all who diligently seek him, and he causes you to be born again of the Spirit of God by believing on his finished work on the cross and his shed blood, what happens to you in your heart with regard to what you know about your gifts and what you know about your duty? What will happen to the Christian? You'll realize that you have a new heart, and you'll realize that you have a duty. And according to this passage, in what kind of shape does the duty manifest itself in? When he's talking about the sheep and the goats. Yes.
Either of these. I see this as an in-house
I agree with you completely, Lance. I would disagree with you that there's no evangelistic component. I think there is very definitely an evangelistic component because of the terror of hell and the prospect of hell, and it compels us to proclaim Christ to unregenerate people. Most of the people in the world don't care about the judgment. They don't even see it coming. They're not worried about it. They're engrossed in all kinds of other stuff. And you've got people that are making a fortune in the stock market, and they're making it for them. It's ultimately not about whether or not they get rich or not and die with the most toys. The burden of this parable is we as believers, I agree with you about that, are entrusted with the gospel. We are entrusted with gifts and abilities that the Lord has given us. Now, this is a parable and it's an illustration, but the tangible point of application is when he talks about the very next component, which is the distinguishing between the sheep and the goats, he's basically bringing people to the question of, when I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was thirsty, did you give me drink? And he's really making a pronouncement as to whether they did those things or not. And another piece that I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Those are things that have to do with real boots on the ground, things I agree with you completely the church needs to be doing. We need to be doing those things for each other, and we also need to be concerned about the people that are not taking the gospel and and the accounting in the last day and the last judgment seriously. I want to read a few more things from my notes. These are points of application. Our Master Jesus is able and willing to help you to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Little gets knocked down, and you see Sam Musubini, and he's sitting up in the stands, and he says, "Get up, lad, get up." And I think there's a sense in which we in the church need to be getting up. We need to be going to Christ. We need to be taking account of the gifts that he has given us and putting them into application. So to Lance's point, what would be some of those things that the Lord is calling us as a church to do in light of this parable, the gifts of the parable of the talents?
Yes. Yes. To all of them, yes.
Beautiful. The Lord, if he's calling you to do something, the answer is yes. We don't quibble. We don't put that aside. We act on it. Yes. Yes, yes, and the Lord is going to say to the goats, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and he's going to move the sheep to the right and say to them, "Enter into the joy of your master." Romans 12:2.
I have a question.
Yes?
Speaking about stewardship for the Christian, or is it
It is speaking about stewardship when it talks about the two that were responsible. It's stewardship for the Christian, yes. It's talking about being responsible with what the master has entrusted to you. It is also being responsible to a watching or before a watching world to demonstrate as a witness before the world of what the Lord has given to you and being faithful with it. The entrustment of the gospel is a portion of that. The way we treat other people is a portion of that. There are lots and lots of ways you go about that. There's a planning component that comes with mercies of ministry to people. One of the important things about that is that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can understand what is pleasing to the Lord. So with Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is woven into the fabric of understanding, of being transformed, the Lord renews your mind, you believe the truth. You understand, you believe the scripture, you trust him. And by testing that you may discern what is the will of God. It's an active form of trusting and walking with God. That's what we do. Our righteousness is in Christ. We walk with the Lord. It's a component of sanctification too. It's if you are in Christ, if you are born again in Christ, you will produce good fruit. You will see and appreciate the person who's suffering somewhere. You will be empathetic toward that person. The Lord is going to cause you to feel for that person and to do something about it. Is it going to be perfect? It's not going to be perfect, but our righteousness is in Christ, and more and more and more we're going to be doing those things.
What's ultimately the overall encompassing application of the talents?
Yes. 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 That's true. We are called to take risk. Yes. I think there's a component of that with the testing, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Let me close with one passage, and if you've got questions or want to clarify, yes, please. Yes. Yes, I think that's exactly right. He mischaracterizes, he thinks wrongly of the master. And he can go off and think whatever he wants to, but it's not accurate. And that's why I believe there's a component in all of this in which we need to come to Christ, and we need to realize our righteousness is in Christ. This is not a legalistic formula for eternal life. It is an outward manifestation and an inward heart manifestation of what we know about what the Lord has done for us and our gratitude toward him. I hope that makes sense. I want to close with this one passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, So it's the renewing of your mind and the Lord filling you with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That's how we do that, is by the Lord's power. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. How has he qualified you? It's not by your works, it's through faith in Jesus. It's relying on him. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, where we're thinking wrongly about him, where we're thinking wrongly about the Master, the Lord. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let's pray together, please. Lord, Heavenly Father, we know that this parable has gravity to it. And Lord, we know that you have entrusted your people, your regenerate people, with the knowledge of Christ and his finished work. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that you would sanctify us, that you would help us through belief in the truth, Lord, to do what is well-pleasing in your sight. And we ask that you would help us in these things. We don't have these in our natural condition. We need spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and spiritual hearts and renewed minds through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and the teaching of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.